What a wonderful morning. What a wonderful morning. We're in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. If you would like to turn there, I've abbreviated the message this morning. While the whole chapter is just awesome, I chopped it up in half so we could save time for our baptism today. But the whole book of Hebrews, if you ever wondered what the whole thing is about, it's simply a plea to Jewish believers. Don't abandon your faith. When times are hard, when persecution comes, don't give up on Christ. He's going to use those things. All things work together for the good in ways that we don't understand. But faith says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. He said all things work together for the good. And his strength is still sufficient. His grace, it's still sufficient, as Paul found out. But these Jewish believers in times of persecution were tempted to go back to Judaism. So the writer of Hebrews says, wait, think that through. There's no salvation back there. There's only law and legalism, and all of us have broken the law. Everybody, there is no, I just read this week in my quiet time in Solomon's Ecclesiastes, there is no one on planet Earth that has not sinned. No one. We're all in need of grace. We're all in need of forgiveness. We all fall short. So we don't point fingers. I don't try to tie you to a legalistic standard of the Old Testament that no one could pass. I'm here to tell you about the grace of Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you about freedom from the law. He kept the law so that we walk by grace. And in that freedom today, we're free to worship. We're free to seek his face. His blood washes us from all of our sins. In chapter 11, and of course there weren't any chapter and verse divisions in the original letter. Sometimes they're placed in pretty clunky places, and you wonder why. You can ask the Dr. Stephen Langton, who did this about the year 1226, when you get to heaven. Until then, I couldn't tell you. I think sometimes he was burning the late night oil too late, and made some bad decisions as to where to place the chapter breaks. But chapters 11 and 12 just flow together like a river of honey in the original. And so while he has in chapter 11 pointed out lots of examples for us to follow, we all need examples. We all have examples. It started with your parents. When you were born, they served as examples. They tried to lead you and guide you. But because we've all fallen short of the glory of God, you had imperfect parents. Some of you had some really imperfect parents. Number one, forgive them. Number two, try to be a better parent yourself. Number three, realize your heavenly father supersedes every earthly father that's ever been known to man. So we look to him. Don't let any stigma of your past stick with you enough to keep distance between you and your heavenly father. Some of us had bad father images. I get it. Your heavenly father is the complete opposite. That's why you can trust him. When I first got saved, because of dysfunctionality in my family, I could cling to the love of Jesus Christ, the shepherd who loved me. Oh, that love felt great. That just felt wonderful. Forgiveness, oh, yep. But God the Father, I already had one father. He wasn't so great. But Jesus, over time, just melted my heart. Not only mending the relationship I had with my earthly father, but reminding me that my heavenly father was everything that my earthly father could not ever be. That's your heavenly father. So whatever dysfunctional family unit that you or I may have come out of, a religious background, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new in Christ Jesus. You're a child of God. That's your identity. It's not whatever dysfunctionality you came out of. It's not your IQ that defines who you are, your job, your income, or your family background. It's who you are in Christ Jesus. If you know Jesus, you're a child of God. We're family. Despite all of our differences and age and height and you name it, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. I love that. We're one body, one family. So the heroes of faith that have been mentioned for us in chapter 11, you do well to go back over that from time to time, because those are not perfect people, but they serve as good examples. And we all need good examples to follow in this life. I'll tell you where the world finds examples that may or may not be very good examples. We look to celebrity. And we go, look at them, look at so-and-so. We look at the wealthy, and we say, oh, look at them. We look at people of high IQ or financial condition, and we tend to admire those people, but we don't know a thing about where they stand with God. We look at sports celebrities. They may not even know Jesus. There's lots of role models that Satan has put out there that you're not supposed to follow. Be careful what you attach your heart to. Be careful. So chapter 11 is all about people that you can attach your heart to. Not perfect people, but people that serve as good examples. God wants to teach you about these good examples because he wants you to be the next generation of good examples. Whatever past stuff that we had that we didn't like, bad examples, make a break with that. Just because my father was an alcoholic did not condemn me to be an alcoholic. That was a free choice. Instead, God got a hold of me long before that ever became a reality, and he saved me from my sins. And I realized I can be better than the genes that were handed to me. I'm not talking about your pants. I'm talking about your predilection to sin. Just because you came from a dysfunctional background doesn't mean you have to be tied to it for all eternity. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Ask him to make you better than you are, better than your dad was, better than your mom was, or your siblings. God is in charge of this. In chapter 12, it's got some things in there that will grab your full attention. But the whole of chapter 12 is simply an encouragement to persevere. Don't give up. Don't give up. It's an exhortation to persevere. And it provides motivation for why we should persevere in our faith. Let's look at the text of chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, because of all of these people that have gone on before us, thousands of years of people that have trusted in God, if there is no other evidence for your faith and mine, it is the generations, the innumerable Christians that have gone on before you. People that were even willing to die for their faith. And understand this, nobody dies for that which they know to be a lie. Nobody does. And yet the blood of the martyrs has been going on and been shed for thousands of years now, persecuted by the prince of this world, who is Satan. They serve as good examples of people that even in the most difficult times clung to their faith in God. They clung to the Lord that had given his life to take away their sins, give them hope, meaning, and purpose. Therefore, because of all of chapter 11, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. There is so much to be unpacked just in that opening verse. The imagery suggests an athletic contest in a great amphitheater with tens of thousands of spectators in attendance. I'll bet you didn't know that there are still, to the present day, over 230 Roman amphitheaters that date back to the first century. They're still standing. I mean, I wonder what in Colorado Springs will still be standing in the next 230 years. You know, very little. But these 230 Roman amphitheaters, the greatest is the Colosseum in Rome. It's that 87,000 people. Imagine yourself standing on the stage surrounded by 87,000, not spectators, but cheerleaders. They're not analyzing and criticizing you for who you are. Just imagine 87,000 people in the stands all applauding and encouraging you. They're not there as your critics. They're there as your examples. They're there as your encouragement. In light of that, the word where it says we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the original language defines that as martyrs, people that lived out their lives even at the cost of giving up their lives. They were willing to stand in their faith. I have never had to do that, nor have you. No one has threatened to kill you ever for being a Christian. They might have made fun of you, but nobody ever put a gun to your head and said, "Recant Christ or I'm going to pull the trigger." Nobody's ever done that to you. They did have that happen in these people that were mentioned in chapter 11, where they were told, "You either recant your faith in Jesus Christ or it will cost you your life or the life of your spouse or your children." And they believed and they clung to their faith. Because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses in life's great amphitheater, our responsibility then is to throw off everything. Say everything. Everything that hinders and the sin that does so easily entangle. There's two things that are mentioned here. There's two things that can hinder you in your Christian walk. And not all of them are sins. There are, first of all, he mentions, things that hinder your walk. They're not necessarily bad in and of themselves, but they can take you away from the most important things. Things that are not sin, but they hinder rather than help you in your spiritual journey. These things are perennial time wasters. If Satan is the god of this world, he's going to throw every distraction he can at you. And the justification is, it's not sin. I know you spend 16 hours a day on social media and you never read your Bible, but that's not really a sin. It's okay. I know you watch a lot of TV, but you know, just because you don't have time to read your Bible, well, it's not really a sin. And Satan sells you on it as being harmless. Time wasters. What comes to mind immediately? TV. Sports, social media. I just read a study this past week that said the more time that Gen Z spends on social media, the more they become depressed, discouraged, suicidal, and antisocial. Really? And we're handing out cell phones to our children like it's candy at Halloween? We should think that through a little bit. Well, everybody needs a cell phone. They might need to get hold of me. Well, I went to school before telephones were invented, but they did have telegraphs, and they could telegraph my parents and say, "Well, Jim's got a bloody nose," or "Jim's sick, you know, send him home." The school will be able to get hold of you. Your kids may not always need to have a cell phone. The number one distraction that teachers say exists in elementary schools today is kids having cell phones. They're not learning zippity-doo-dah. There's a reason and a correlation between the amount of social media involvement with our children and declining scores in education, particularly science, technology, engineering, and math. Those are hard subjects that require your full and undivided attention. But instead, our kids are in the classroom doing this. What are they doing? Wearing out their thumbs and numbing their brains. They're not paying attention. It's not really the teacher's fault that our scores are dropping across the country. Satan is the god of this world who's providing distraction. It's hindrances. Hindrances to learning, but there are so many more hindrances to you and I being better Christians. Social engagements, alcohol, drugs, the endless pursuit of entertainment. God did not put us on this planet so that we could endlessly entertain ourselves. But Satan has convinced this generation, that's why you're here. Enjoy! It's not a sin necessarily. It's just a distraction. I know you have them, but I don't know what yours are. Whether it's social media, whether it's TV, you have your distractions. Things that aren't bad. It's just things that you do that take you away from time reading your Bible and praying and going to church and worshiping. You know what those things are. As soon as I mention it, you already know what yours are. They're not sin. I'm not saying that they're sin. I'm saying that if they become a hindrance to your spiritual pursuit of Christ, you should reassess how much time you're willing to spend on those. The difficulty is these things tend to become addictive. Addictions are patterns of behavior, reinforced through repetition. So the more you do it, the more likely you are to continue to do that. Satan knows that. So if he can keep you endlessly distracted, it will keep you from being an effective Christian. The writer of Hebrews warns us against that. Be sure to throw off everything that hinders. But there's a second category of things that can hinder your walk. Sin. And that sin, it says, so easily entangles you. Here's the reason why. If you're a Christian this morning, you have been born again. You have a new nature. Now for the bad news. You still have your old nature. Doesn't that suck? I hate that. I wish I did. Why, when God saved us, why didn't he just take away the old nature? Because he wants you to make a logical choice between serving the flesh or serving the spirit. And if you didn't have a choice, then there really wouldn't be any option for you. So he provides you with a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve, Joshua said in the Old Testament. Choose. Choose. So Satan ultimately serves God's purposes of providing a choice to you and I. And God will honor whatever choice you make. You want to serve Satan your whole life? God will honor that choice. You can do it. But then you only have yourself to blame when you find yourself in an eternal hell. A place of darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, no hope of release, a place of torment. And God doesn't want anybody to go there. People choose hell by choosing to reject Jesus Christ, his only atonement for sin. You want to stay away from the things that hinder. You want to throw off the sin that does so easily entangle. And instead, let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. God has a race lane that he intends for you to stay in. Don't veer to the left. Don't veer to the right. A good runner keeps his eyes on the finish line, not what's behind him, not how close the competition is. He sets a pace. He keeps that up because ultimately every racer knows the race is run against myself and no one else. I run my own race. Mine doesn't look like yours. It's not supposed to. But I have to stay in my race lane. And the longer the race, the more perseverance is required. And do you see in the middle of that word perseverance, do you see the word severe? Life is sometimes difficult. I get that. That's why we have each other. We can talk to each other. We can love on each other. We can pray for each other. We can come alongside of each other when things aren't going right. If God allows these things in our lives, then he will see me through it. We're to remove any weight, any sin that would impede or slow down our spiritual progress. Some activities are not sin, but they encumber us. You know what it reminds me of? You ever watched the Olympic races? I have noticed one thing about all Olympic races, foot races that I've ever watched in my entire life. I've never yet seen a runner running with two suitcases under each arm. It is not that the U.S. Olympic laws don't allow them to do that. There is no law in the Olympic things that said they can't run with baggage. They have that freedom. They can. But I've never seen one do it. Why? Because if you have the IQ of a sea urchin, you know that you can run probably better putting the bags down and continuing to run the race with perseverance. There's a lot of us that run with baggage. And baggage comes in all sorts and sizes. None of that baggage serves God's purpose in your life. Baggage like guilt, like shame, like anger, like unforgiveness. I know I've made a point when it gets really quiet. I just stepped on most of the toes in this room just in mentioning those three things that constitute baggage that some people haul around. It's not my intention to step on anybody's toes, but to encourage you, if you're going to be effective in running your race, put the baggage down. Well, I've forgiven them, but I can't forget. Just imagine Jesus saying that about you.
Well, I've forgiven you, you know, but I just can't forget.
My Bible says that God will not remember our sins. Who am I to remind anybody else of their sins, their failures? You know, I watched, there was a guy on TV the other day. He had gone in, maybe this has happened to you, where you go to take a flight. Me and Kathy just did this last year. We went on a flight, and there's a 50-pound limit on your bags. I don't know if you knew this, there's a 50-pound limit. We just had little bags, so I thought, yeah, that feels good to me. Put it on the bathroom scale, which is, you know, plus or minus 10 pounds. I don't know. So I put the bags up there, and she goes, okay, this one's okay, and this one's 2 pounds overweight. Would you like to put 2 pounds in there? And I'm thinking to myself, lady, do the math. This one's already at 50 pounds. This one's 52. So I'm going to make it 51, 51. They're both over now. Instead of paying $50 for one overpound, now you want to pay $100 for two overweight bags? But I saw a brilliant guy on TV the other night who, when he was told the same thing, well, you're a pound over on this bag. And rather than pay $50, he opened it up and he put on 10 t-shirts. I thought, that's brilliant. You know, 5 pairs of pants, you know. He got on board the airplane, he took all the excess clothing off and put them in the overhead bin, and I'm thinking, but the same weight is on the airplane. Really? A pound here or there? There's nobody else on this airplane. It was a pound under to make up for my pound. Can you give me a break? Baggage. It can sure slow you down when you're running a race. Or on an airline, and there's a 50-pound limit. But both cases, it needs to be addressed. The airlines, well, they've got a 50-pound limit. I have to do something about it. Running a race with baggage makes no sense. Then do something about it. If you have emotional baggage or spiritual baggage in your life this morning, God is here to tell you, and he should have been telling you in our time of praise and worship, let it go. You're carrying a burden I never intended for you to bear. Give it to God. Give it to God. He wants you walking in peace. Our choices are not always between right and wrong. Sometimes good versus the best. And that's what he's outlined here. There are some things that hinder us. They're not sins in particular. Some things are sin, but we don't want to be weighted with either one. So I think when you're considering something in your life, whether to allow to eat up a portion of your time budget, is ask yourself the question, does this help me or hinder my spiritual progress? Does it help? Don't, you know sin. I'm not worried about that, the Holy Spirit inside of you. But sometimes it's not a matter of sin, but does it help or hinder my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is what I'm currently doing helping me be a better Christian or not? Or is it just a distraction and a time waster? I want to be careful of that. Is it simply a distraction from Satan and his world to keep me from the Word of God and prayer and spiritual service? Am I getting spiritually lazy? Have I become a Christian couch potato? If so, that needs to change. Paul writes the church in Philippi, Greece, and he says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I haven't finished my race yet. But one thing I do, he said, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. He's running a race. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In this passage, life is likened to a race, but understand, it's not a 100-meter sprint. Your Christian walk and mine is a marathon. You set the pace. You dress appropriately. You avoid baggage. You hydrate yourself on the living word of God. Let us, verse 2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Instead of fixing our eyes on sins and distractions, things that we just mentioned, the encouragement is fix your eyes on Jesus. In fact, did you know that the only thing in the Bible you're commanded to fix your eyes upon is Jesus? The world is obsessed with all sorts of things that the eyes land upon. Fashion and Hollywood and visual input. But the only thing that Scripture commands us to fix our eyes on is Jesus Christ. And here's why that's important, because unless you're a chameleon lizard, you can only fix your eyes on one thing at a time. We may have some chameleons amongst us this morning. I'm not sure where one eye is over here looking at that and one eye is over there. Your brain isn't wired that way. You have stereoscopic vision and can determine parallax, which allows you not to rear-end the car in front of you. You have depth perception because of stereoscopic vision. Well, what the Bible says is you put both eyes on Christ. You can't have one eye on him and one eye on Dunner unless your name is Marty Feldman or somebody like that who's got a wandering eye issue going on over here. The issue is get your eyes off the things of this world. Stop being obsessed with the entertainments, the celebrity, the riches of the world, the nonsense. Who cares what the Kardashians are doing? You think God could give a rip? Then why is the world obsessed with these things? It's nonsensical. It's a distraction. Like any good magician, here, watch my hand, and he does what he needs to do over here, and you never see that. That's what Satan is doing constantly. Let us fix our eyes on him. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't look in two different directions at the same time. You love one, hate the other, vice versa. When Jesus is described as the author and the perfecter of our faith, the word could just as easily be translated the captain of the ship, the pioneer who has gone on before us. He's the author. He is the one. He is the first in a long line of procession. He is the leader who leads this massive army on its way and following him into the heights of heaven. Just as a runner concentrates on the finish line, we concentrate on Jesus, the goal, the object of our faith. You keep your eyes on him because in verse 3, if you do, you won't grow weary and lose heart. But you start looking at sin and self and doubt and hindrances and obsess with these things, you will lose strength and will quickly. Don't allow the world to swallow you up. You keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Our salvation depends on his finished work, not upon any work of our own. Suffering is something that we all experience, to be sure, but when trials come, we don't need to be fearing that we're out of God's will. When something bad happens to you, it's easy to say, well, Satan is doing a tap dance on my head. Now think that through. Satan is not greater than God, and if God has allowed it, there's a reason and a purpose. Stop giving Satan all of the glory and give God all of the glory. And say, God, if this is of you, I embrace it like Paul's thorn in the flesh. I'll receive that. That's fine. Three times Paul prayed, Lord, heal me, and God said, in a word, no. It is not our right to always claim a healing. What you want to claim is God's perfect will. If it was his will for his own son to suffer, it may be his will that sometimes you and I have to go through some things that are character refining and character defining. I find that I don't sin much when I'm sick. I don't like being sick, but I don't sin much when I do. Maybe there's something I can learn in that time, that travail of sickness for a season. There are unpleasant things that happen. If it is from Satan, pray God. If it's from Satan, take it away from you. But if it's your perfect will, I embrace it. If it goes away, it was from Satan. If it doesn't, it was God's perfect will. This isn't rocket science. You can know the will of God in any travail or any temptation, any test that comes your way. You can know whether this is of God or not. If it's from Satan, Satan, I rebuke you in the name, power, authority, and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bring the power of the resurrection between you and me. You be gone in Jesus' name. But, Heavenly Father, if this is from you, if you're trying to teach me something, if you want me to learn something, if you want me to persevere through this thing, then I receive it from you. And if the trial continues, it was from God. Stop kicking against the goads. Sometimes God takes you through the Red Sea. Other times he'll take you around the Red Sea. Sometimes Jesus is in the boat with you when the storm rages, but know that he is in the boat with you. He can at any point in time speak to the wind and the waves that he created and stop the wind and the waves, but he doesn't always do that. Sometimes he sees you through that storm. Sometimes he says, yo, Peter, get out of the boat and walk to me on the wind and waves. There's 8-foot waves out here, Jesus. Are you sure? I would have instantly 1,000 questions, 1,000 doubts. Have you ever walked on water? Suppose Jesus shows up at your house and says, I want you to get out of the boat and walk on water. What do you do? Offer excuse? I can't do it. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Peter's the only guy who did get out of the boat. Now, maybe he sank and got his eyes on the wind and waves, but did you notice? Nobody else got out of the boat. Let's not badmouth poor Peter. Nobody else got out of the boat. Maybe you wouldn't get out of the boat either. Maybe you just said, you're nuts, Peter. If nothing else, Peter was a man of faith. If Jesus said, get out of the boat and come walking to me on the water, Peter believed it was possible. With God, all things are possible. Doesn't your Bible say that? Sometimes God will put you in the middle of the storm just to show you the reality of that biblical truth. And our flesh wants to whine, murmur, grumble, and complain. And maybe it's the perfect will of God. Maybe we're to pick up our cross, die to ourselves daily, and follow after him as Jesus picked up his cross. Life is not meant to be a nonstop trip to Disneyland. We somehow think that when we become Christians, all trials go away. Well, they didn't for God's own son. Why would they for you and I? So I'm not going to give Satan glory and honor and praise and, oh, he's doing a tap dance on my head. No, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If God has allowed this, I want to embrace it. Maybe I need to learn something, because what God is doing is not only disciplining us but making disciples out of us, but the same root word is in both. If God is going to make you a disciple, he has to discipline you or bring you to that point that you become disciplined, saying no to the things of the world. He goes on in verse 4 and says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood like Jesus did. In other words, get a grip. Your life may be difficult. You may be going through some stuff, but you haven't hung on a cross lately. You didn't shed your blood, so a little perspective is in order. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And he quotes all the time from the Old Testament. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. One of the things that is wrong with a church is while you want to spank everybody else's kids, legally you can only spank your own. We all want to do that, and we would love to rein them in. But God says, you're my sons and my daughters. I will discipline you because sometimes you need it. Now, God could be wrong. Maybe you're perfect. Maybe you don't need no correction because you're there. You're all that. You've convinced yourself. On the other hand, if you are less than perfect, maybe God wants to round off some of your rough edges. Anybody in here with rough edges? And the rest of you are liars. That's why we don't throw stones. We all got rough edges. We love on each other. We pray for each other. We come alongside of each other while God rounds off the rough edges. And what does he use to do that? Verse 7, thought you'd never ask, endure hardship as discipline. You'd like to scratch that right out of your Bible, wouldn't you? Endure hardship as discipline. In other words, not all hardship is from Satan. Maybe it's just because you and I live in a sinful, fallen world. Maybe bad stuff happens to good people sometimes. I don't have the answers as to why God does. He is God, and he's under no constraint to answer my question. Why do you allow this or allow that? Endure hardship as discipline, because it's a long-distance race. It's a long-distance race. He's raising us up. He's training us. He's disciplining us as you would discipline a child. God is treating you as sons, verse 7. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, you are illegitimate children and not true sons of God. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it, usually not until you're after 30. Because when you were a teenager, you knew how wrong dad was. And somewhere between 13 and 30, you realized how wise your parents actually were, how they did the best they could, and we respect them for it. How much more, then, should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? If his perfect will means hardship, I will embrace that. I'm okay with that. He's disciplining me. He's teaching me to be disciplined. Now, when bad stuff happens to you, you get a couple of choices. You can resist, you can rebel, or you can repent and submit. Your choice. A wise person would choose up front, before it hits, what you're going to do. Trust God, or do I resist and rebel, or do I repent and submit? How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our own good that we may share in his holiness. He wants to make us better than we are, less attached to the things of this world than we are. Sometimes we wonder why God has allowed it. But my Bible says we walk by faith. It also says that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. He acknowledges in verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. That's why we hate it. Unless you're a sadomasochist, nobody says, hurt me till it feels good. It's not a part of our vocabulary. Later on, however, sometimes that pain produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Have you told God, I give you permission to train me as you would raise up and train a child? And if that involves hardship or inconvenience, I am willing, Lord. Just show me what lessons you would have me to learn. I will submit. I will not resist. I will not whine, murmur, or complain. In one of my quiet time readings, I'm reading about the nation of Israel and its wilderness wanderings. And 3 days out of Egypt, what are they doing? Whining, murmuring, grumbling, and complaining. 3 days out of Egypt. They'd been in Egypt for 430 years. Nobody complained. They were there as slaves, whipped and beaten. Nobody complained. But 3 days into the desert without water, wah, 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 wah. There's a part of you just wants to grab him, slap him, and say, grow up. Trust God. He parted the Red Sea for you. You can't trust him to provide some food and clothing and shelter, even in the desert. So the admonition is because we are frail. Verse 12 wraps up our study this morning. Strengthen. This is your responsibility and mine. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. In other words, Jesus is the one who's gone before us. People will follow you and your example. Set a good example. Don't whine, murmur, grumble, or complain. Don't be harsh, unloving, legalistic, or judgmental. There are people that will follow you in this. It begs the question, the opening verse did, what do you fix your eyes on? The following verses remind us life is not as bad. Things are not as bad as they seem. And there is nothing more natural than for you and I to overinflate the severity of our trials. Oh, Pastor Jim, you got to pray for me. I'm afraid my faith is going to fail. I'm just under this most severe trial. What's the matter? I got a hangnail right here. It is killing me. And I'm afraid of biting it off because it might bleed. Yeah. Perspective. If it doesn't look like a cross, so you haven't hung on it and haven't shed your blood, get a grip. Your problems, I'm not trying to say they're not problems, but take them to the Lord. He's already got an answer. He's just waiting for you to ask him to reveal it to you. Trust in him. He loves you so much. Things are not as bad as they seem. Don't overestimate the severity of your trials. The writer of this didn't want his audience to do so, and neither should we. The closing verses remind me to maintain my spiritual strength and vitality by being in the Word of God, by being in praise and worship and prayer. You must do these things constantly. Constantly. Because Satan never takes a holiday. He never is on vacation. He's never going to say, oh, you've had enough, Kathy. Here, so I'm going to back off for a while because you're such a nice person. That's not what Satan does. He never quits. He never gives up. He's constantly coming up with new ways to test and try and hassle us any way he can. Isaiah 40 puts it this way. You want to listen carefully to this. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. Doesn't matter if you grow tired or weary. You put your eyes on him. He never grows tired or weary. And his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary. That's me, Lord. Just say, that's me, Lord. Give me your strength. He's not asking you how your strength is doing. It's not your strength that's the issue. And he increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. And young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength, Isaiah says. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. That's your inheritance. Don't let Satan rob you of that. You keep your eyes on the Lord himself. You stay in his word. You keep praying. You keep worship through your pain. Worship through your trials. Make the choice up front. Come what may, I'm going to keep my eyes on him. I'm going to tell him how much I love him and express my gratitude for how much he loves me. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. I'm not a failure. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. There are people this morning that want to get baptized because they have made the choice to become a follower of Christ Jesus. There is no saving merit to this baptismal that we've got before us. In fact, if you want to get baptized this morning, we're going to ask you about where your life is with Jesus Christ. Because if you get baptized and you're not a Christian, you just get wet. This doesn't save you. This does not make you an official member of Calvary Chapel Eastside. This does not make you a good Baptist or Presbyterian or Catholic or anything else. This is a public declaration of something that's already taken place inside. I choose, Pastor Jim, to identify myself with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. It's a sign. It's a public statement. And we've got several baptismal candidates this morning. But understand this. It's simply an outward picture of something that's already happened inside. They've given their lives to Jesus Christ. They want you to know. They want you to know that they've given their lives to Jesus Christ. That's all baptism is. But it requires a family to raise a child. If we're going to become a child of God, then it's going to take all of us to love them, to encourage them, to pray for them. That's what family does. That's what family does. So, Tracy?
So, if you are on that list, or maybe you came this morning and you're like, I didn't know they were doing a baptism. And you fit that? You've given your life to Jesus Christ? Come up here. Let's do, it'd be a great celebration. Look at all these people. This is going to be an amazing day. So we have a lot of people. So if you have on that list or you're getting baptized, come up and line up over here. Our elders will help take care of guiding you and directing you. So just everybody come get there. If you have a child, I think there's one little one in the back. She's going to go grab her.
Sometimes people expressing a little fear over water itself ask, well, Pastor, how long are you going to keep me underwater? How much have you sinned? Some of you need to bring your scuba gear.
So we have, where's Pastor Dwayne? Where's he? Yeah, there he is. And we've got Dave Palacio, who's our youth pastor in the back. We have Eduardo here as well. We have several that we're just kind of, it doesn't matter who baptizes you, but for some of these, it's very special for the person that's going to do that. So if you guys will line up back there, we'll help get you in one at a time. And what's that? Landon, where are you at, buddy? Hop up here, man. I've known this kid since he was little. He is not little anymore. In fact, I'm hoping he fits in the baptism. He's tall. And here's another thing as he's getting in, as we're leading him in. Just like when we do a baby dedication, the baby dedication is asking you as the church to help hold that family responsible and encourage them and build them up along the way so that they can walk their life in Christ. The same is true for what Landon's about to do. We need to encourage him, build him up, and lead him and guide him in God's ways. Amen? We all agree that we're going to do that with any of the people we see today. Amen.
You know, it's always an honor to baptize people, but it's a special honor when it's your grandson. See the handsome fellow? You can tell we're related, huh? We look a lot alike, huh? But we had several talks now, and, you know, the first thing you ask is, are you saved? Are you saved?
Yes, sir.
So I asked him, I go, why do you want to be baptized? And he's basically said, Dad, Grandpa, some things need to change. And that's what baptism is a dying to the old man, coming up new. So are you ready? John, did you bring the ice? We talked about an Arctic plunge, but we won't do it this time.
There's a lot of it.
All right, who's next?